Father, thank you that we can pause and open the scriptures together today. Father, please open our minds as well as our Bibles. Please open our hearts that we might see and understand ourselves a little better. But more than that, that we might see and understand Jesus better. Please help me to speak what is true and give us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the famous story of Gideon, and of course the most famous part of it, at least in my mind, is the story of him laying out the fleece before God. Let the dew be on the fleece, but the ground be dry. Let the fleece be dry, but the ground be wet. Very famous story in the story of Gideon. Also famous is the way in which he goes into battle against the Midianites with just 300 men. Now, often when we hear the story of Gideon, and I'm sure that in your Sunday school days you probably heard it more than once perhaps, but he's often presented as a great hero. Now, I want to ask this morning, is that the kind of person we meet this morning in these chapters? We're looking at the book of Judges at the moment under the question, who is going to lead the people of God? We've looked at Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, and last week we looked at Deborah and Barak, and we're going to look at chapters 6 to 8, which are all about Gideon over this week and next week. Today we're looking at chapters 6 and 7. Now, I'm going to work on the assumption that you've heard it read this morning, and so I'm not going to go into every detail, but I want to highlight a few important issues in the story in chapters 6 and 7. And we'll begin with disobedience and the speaking God. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." Now here we have the theme in Judges, that relentless tide of Israel's disobedience welling forward once again. Again and again through the book we come up against these words. No sooner does a judge die than Israel's disobedience is resumed. And the consequence is that they're given into the hand of an oppressor each time. In this case, to Midian. Now, there are some important lessons for us even in this. You see, is not what we see in Israel true of each of us if we're honest? When left to our own devices, disobedience and sin so often well up in us, if we will examine ourselves and see it. The theological word that's used for this is the word totally depraved. That is, as human beings, we are totally depraved. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It's a word that doesn't mean we're all as bad as we possibly could be. It's not that we're all sort of leave church on Sunday and hold up a shop on the way home and knock over a pedestrian and do those kinds of things. It's not that we're doing everything bad we could be. Rather, it means that we are totally shot through with sin. That is, there's not an area of our life that is not affected by our sinfulness, our rebellion against God, our desire for autonomy, and independence from God. Every part of us is affected by that. And that's what total depravity means. And our depravity bubbles to the surface at every opportunity. And like God, like Israel, God gives us, I'm thinking mostly of us as humanity here, gives us over to oppressors. For Israel, in this particular case, it's the king of Midian and his friends. For us, he gives us over sometimes to the folly we've created for ourselves. or to sin itself, or to death, or to the power of the evil one. If Israel seems weak in the way they constantly go back to sin, the truth is we are no better. We are like Israel. If Israel is oppressed, we are no less oppressed. They were in desperate straits. And the Bible says to us as humanity that we are in desperate straits. And God has made it clear to us because he is a speaking God. I don't know whether you've ever sat back and appreciated the fact that God actually tells us these things. We don't have to spend our life guessing and wondering what will happen when we turn up in front of God. God has actually spoken to us. And he speaks to Israel here. Go down to chapter 6, verse 7. It says, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, we don't know who this prophet was, that's unimportant. The prophet said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatch you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. God is very gracious to them. He has saved them from their slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to this wonderful land and he gave them a command. But they would not obey. They would not do the word that God had given them. And so it is that God speaks clearly to all humanity. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, God says to all humanity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, everyone in this room, everyone in this suburb of Terry Hills, everyone on the northern beaches, everyone in Sydney, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And as we face trials, and even as we face trials as Christians, therefore we need to ask ourselves the question, is this the Lord's rebuke to us? Our God is a speaking God. And in his grace he sends an angel to speak. After the prophet, he sends this angel. He sends the angel to speak to one Gideon. So let's turn to consider Gideon, the mighty man. The oppression of the Midianites and their friends, the Amalekites and the people of the east, is very severe. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. It's hard to imagine living in a land where every year at just the right time, when the harvest is just about to be reaped, suddenly a foreign nation invades you, takes all of your harvests, all of your sheep and cattle, and robs you for themselves. It's hard to imagine living in it. We live in a terrific land where none of that kind of thing happens to us. What oppression. And the result is that we meet Gideon in a hole in the rock, which was used for a wine press. They used to dig a hole in the rock in a particular shape so that they could press the grapes, and the juice would run down into a lower area and be collected. And Gideon is in one of these holes in the ground, if you like, threshing out the grain. He's hiding because of the Midianites. And the angel comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, it's a faintly amusing sort of description, not just because he's in a hole in the ground, hiding at that point, although that was a fairly prudent thing to do, really, but also because at every point we see Gideon through this story, he keeps asking for a sign, except, let me say, in chapter 8, which is another story, and we'll get to that next week. And so he keeps asking for signs. He's a terribly insecure hero. And he is about to ask this angel to prove himself. And of course, the famous fleece episode that we read at the end of chapter 6 there is another effort to get God to prove that, yes, indeed, he will save the nation at his hands. We often see that fleece idea as, well, maybe that's a way of getting God to prove that he wants me to do this or to do that. I'll lay out my fleece the way Gideon did. But friends, it's not presented here as an example or a model for us to follow, but as a demonstration of Gideon's insecurity and unwillingness simply to take God at his word. God has already said to him, "I'll give the Midianites into your hand." But he is not content. He wants proof. Even after a direct command to fight, when he's there ready to take on this vast horde of the Midianites and their friends, with camels that you could not number, huge, vast force he's taking on with 300 men, but he won't obey the command of God who said he's going to give them into his hand. He won't obey. He wants one last little bit of reassurance, which God very generously and kindly and graciously offers him. Well, there may be a little wry amusement, but we must not miss this failing, and we must be warned by it. These signs that he keeps asking for are not commended as an example for us. You see, faith in God, or another word for faith is just trusting God. Trusting God means taking him at his word. And so it is with God. It is that way with relationships, right? If you trust another person, you take them at their word and you act on their word. It's like that with God. If God has spoken, as he has in the scriptures, then we simply take him at his word. We trust his word and act on it. And therefore, we ought not to be asking for signs and proof that this is in fact the way God wants us to be living. God very patiently and graciously works with Gideon's weaknesses. But God wants us to trust him. We have his word, and the question is for us, will we trust it? Will his word be enough for us? Or are we constantly going to ask God for yet more signs and more circumstances that will make it clearer? The second detail I just want to highlight is that Gideon is a shameless self-promoter. When Gideon gathers his force of 32,000 men, we read in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who is trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And so 22,000 men left. It's a bit sad for an army, isn't it? If you're a bit afraid, you can go home. Two-thirds of them leave. 10,000 are left. Now, as we know, that 10,000 will be reduced further still to 300. But why does God want them to reduce the size of the force? Well, it's there in verse 2. It's in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. You see, this rescue is to be patently from God, that Israel might not boast in themselves, but in God, who has saved them. But in a few verses later, as Gideon is giving instructions to his 300 men, look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and Gideon.'" Now, the Lord and Gideon? I thought it was supposed to be about the Lord. Does not the Lord God want Israel to see that he is their saviour, not Gideon? It might be a small little detail at this point, but in chapter 8 we're going to see this problem blow out to something much bigger. Well, the victory is indeed the Lord's victory. Standing back, these two chapters are full of the grace and the saving work of God. Gideon's first assignment was to tear down his father's, no less than his own father's, altar to Baal, and the Asherah pole, which was a pole devoted to a mother goddess, which sat beside, the two went together, the altar for Baal and the Asherah pole. His job was to tear it down and to build an altar for the Lord and to offer a sacrifice on it. We can see how far this idolatry of Israel has gone. It seems as if his own father's idolatry, his own father's little shrine, is actually the village shrine or the town shrine. So Gideon goes forward at God's command, but what he does is sneak out at night so nobody can see him. And he's afraid. Here is the mighty warrior at work. And they, of course, when they wake up in the morning and see what's happened, are not terribly impressed. They're angry. They want to kill when they work out that it is Gideon who's done it. And it's actually Gideon's father, Joash, who's the one who owned this apparatus, whatever it was that was there, the altar and Asherah pole. It's Gideon's father who saves the day. And he says it with some very wise words. He says, "If Baal is God, surely he can defend himself." And so from that day, Gideon is known as Jerub Baal. In other words, let Baal contend. That's what his name means. That is, if Baal is Baal, if Baal is a god, then let him contend and take care of himself. And so the mighty Gideon is saved by God's grace in the form of his wise father's words, who seems to understand more of the godness of God than Gideon himself. In Jerubbaal's second assignment, Gideon's second assignment, the Lord shows that it is he, the Lord, who wins the victories. It's not Baal. Baal does not contend and does not save his own name. The Midianites and their friends are back for their annual raid on the Israelites. We read in chapter 7, verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could not be counted, could not be more counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon's 300 men only have to break some pots, wave their torches about and shout, and this vast army of people flee in disarray, frightened, attacking and killing each other. Other Israelite tribes are called out into the foray, and the Midianites are pursued and their leaders are completely destroyed. Again, a victory from none other than the Lord. They just had to hold up their torches and shout and blow their trumpets. Well, what are some of the lessons we learn from Gideon? From this part, anyway, of the story of Gideon. One is, take care, won't you, to worship the Lord your God and not any other God. It might be a strange thing to your ears to hear me say that, because we're not big on other gods here in Australia. But of course, there are other gods in our land. Israel was thoroughly given over to Baal and to worshipping Baal. And Baal turned out to be no contender against the Lord. We worship gods like money and happiness and family and success. But the God who called you to himself in Jesus Christ is a jealous God. It's easy, isn't it, to be here each week? But it's quite possible as well, from Monday through to Saturday, to serve another God or gods. It was Jesus who said to us in a very sobering word, "You cannot worship both God and money. You have to choose." Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Take care, friends, that like Israel, we do not fall into the worship of other gods. Secondly, see how gracious God is to this weak and flawed mighty warrior, Gideon, and to disobedient Israel as he speaks to them and as he saves them. And see how gracious God has been to you and to me. As we look at our lives and see all of our disobedience and failures, how humbling and patient God is and has been. Thank God for his grace. And use that grace for repentance and a renewed commitment to love and to serve him and not anything else. Take care that you don't presume upon the grace of God. It's been given to you for a reason. Don't just settle back into life because it's comfortable. Use it for the purposes for which it was given. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there is the purpose of God's grace, that we do the good works God has prepared in his word for us. The third point is that What sort of saviour does God want for his people? Well, as we bounce off Gideon, we see he wants one who will take him at his word and who is not a self-promoter. And friends, is that not the person we meet in the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in obedience to the word of his Father, not asking for signs constantly to prove, but in trusting and courageous obedience to his will? And in all this, he did it with utter humility. He sought his Father's glory. And that is the Saviour we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that as we bounce off the story of Gideon, we can get a clearer picture of the kind of Saviour you want for your people. We thank you for the way Jesus answers that, with his courage, his obedience, and his complete humility, giving all the glory to you. And so make us, Father, as his people, ready to obey your word trustfully, not asking for signs all the time. Help us to have the courage to go forward. Help us not to promote ourselves, but you, our great God, because everything we have received has come at your hand. Help us to be thankful people and people who point others to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.